Daniel chapter 4. We have been in a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. And as mentioned in our first Sunday of the new year, wanted to push pause, take a little break, and address some sort of recalibrating texts to set us off in a new year. Daniel chapter 4, the title of the message is God is God and we are not. We looked in, to begin the new year, we looked at Revelation 2, aligning our first priority, love for Christ. And then last week in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, looking at how we know the Bible alone is the Word of God. And then here in Daniel 4, God is God. And we are not. If you were to take a survey of our nation, what kind of answers do you think you would get to this one question? What is the most important fact to have in your worldview? What is one fact that is most important to understand everything correctly? And to take that further, if the Lord wills, a new president of our nation will be inaugurated this week. What one thing above all is most important for a new president and the next president to understand and embrace while entering office? If you could boil it down to one single thing, above all, this president needs to have this in his mind or her mind. Follow along as I read Daniel chapter 4. God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word reads, Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, Daniel 4, verse 9, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I've seen, along with its interpretation. Now these are the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay down on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Daniel 4, verse 18. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you're able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Verse 23. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. This is the word of the living God. What would an incoming president, what ought he to know? What would be best? And for all of us as well, who are not presidents, what would be the one thing for us to etch with a diamond stylus into our worldview? Sometimes Daniel 4 is taught to be all about pride and humility. The passage, the point of the passage is to say, don't brag. Bragging's bad. Instead, don't brag and be humble. While that's sort of there, there's a far greater and more important message about 6 times. There's this phrase most high in the passage, verse 2, 17, 24, 25, 32, and 34. And there's this phrase, this declaration of God's sovereign supremacy. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Verse 17 and verse 25. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest, sets over it the lowliest of men. In this passage, we are at the top of the Himalayas of theology. God is God. And nobody else is. No president of a wicked nation. No wicked sinner in a corner. No one in between. God is God. And this is the Mount Everest of all truth and doctrine. To be humble and not brag, that can never happen in a genuine way until you come under the fact that God is God and you are not. This is the single most important fact for every human being to come to terms with. The degree to which we embrace that fact is the degree to which we're living in reality and truth and have a correct worldview, and we'll be able to understand all other things correctly. What we need in this hour of human history for the next presidents and next whoever's and next humans is to embrace that God is God and you are not. You get that thing right, and a lot of other things are gonna line up real well. All the important things line up real well. I suppose we could title the sermon Nebuchadnezzar's Testimony, a testimony of salvation. You know, in baptism, when we do baptisms, someone reads their testimony. In other words, how God came to them as an act of his love and mercy and proved to them he is God and they were not, in such a way that they received Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God and to be saved. A little background on what's going on here. There's some rich history that is essential to understanding this. This passage, which happened, every detail of it is fact and historical and happened. So the book of Daniel is an immense gift to God's people. And you can't understand the last book of the Bible, Revelation, with understanding Daniel. Daniel is like the revelation of the Old Testament, of course, written through the pen of Daniel, 500-ish BC, at the end of Daniel's life. Historical context. The Assyrian Empire dominated the ancient East for a while, and they wreaked havoc upon other nations around this area. And then in 612 BC, Babylon, which was sort of the rising next guy, came and crushed Assyria. I mean, crushed them in 612. And then Babylon starts crushing other nations. They crush Egypt And in 605, they go in and crush Judah, where God's people were. Remember, Judah and Israel, they're split into two kingdoms at this time. And all those things are recorded in Scripture. And then Babylon comes in two other stages in 597 and in 586 BC and absolutely just shaves Jerusalem to the ground. Nothing was left. And Babylon mercilessly takes them captive. Kills many. And I should say about taking captive, they would only take, as they viewed them, the most valuable citizens captive. Those who were skilled, noblemen, wise, intelligent. And they would do this to kind of push Control-Alt-Delete on their brains and re-educate them in their own nation to boost their population and the strength of their nation. And this is what they do to Daniel and a few other youths who are in their early teens and very skilled and educated young men. This is recorded in Daniel chapter 1. They bring them into Babylon, rename them. You know, Daniel's name hill is Belteshazzar. Why does he do that? To show a domination on them. Your name is not your name. Your name is what I give you. That was a common practice in the ancient East. So Daniel, a Hebrew, spends his entire life in this very pagan and very powerful nation, this new empire, Babylon, that would become the dominant world force for a while. Daniel would live to see the empire after the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, come and conquer Babylon in 539. This is also recorded in Daniel 5. But in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is the king. He reigns about 43 years. From about 605 to 562 BC, he's the most powerful man in the world at the time. By ancient standards, Babylon and its capital city was a terrifying city and a wonderful, spectacular city, the greatest city in the world. Today, it is the largest archaeological site in the Middle East. So Babylon's territory covered all of modern-day Iraq, down a little bit into Iran, Jordan, Syria, down into Judah, Israel, Egypt. You can, in fact, you can go to the Pergamum Museum in Berlin today and see one of the prized artifacts of their city. It's called the Gate of Ishtar. The Gate of Ishtar. Ishtar was one of the false gods in Babylon. And when you would enter into the capital city, they had this half-mile road called Processional Street, and along it were massive gates. The Gate of Ishtar was one of them. It's a 50-foot gate. You can go look at it. It has Marduk and Ishtar, their false gods, all over it. There's an inscription about Nebuchadnezzar. The Nebuchadnezzar here, you can see it. Well, if you can read Akkadian, you can read it. I can't read Akkadian, but you could get someone to translate it for you. But this is one of the gates that led to the much larger front gate, 50-foot tall gate. And the foundation of this Gate of Ishtar went 45 feet into the ground. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who built one of the seventh wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was an impossible feat in the ancient world, nearly impossible. This is a 400-foot towering structure of terraced vegetation with waterfalls coming down. No one knows how they built it. Babylon was famous for its enormous walls. Nebuchadnezzar fortified the city. He had three rings of walls, an inner, a middle, and an outer. They were 40 feet tall. The walls were so wide that the Greek historian Herodotus said they would have chariot races around on the top of the wall and just kind of brag about how big and huge their walls were. Three of these. The city inside the walls occupied 200 square miles. It's the size of Chicago today. One of the largest shrines, they had shrines all over the place. They had a 260-foot shrine to one of their false gods. There's this massive towering structure, 280-foot, dedicated to Marduk. Babylon was a brutal, boasting, magnificent, and terrifying force in the ancient East. Everyone shuddered. They would roll into foreign territories, completely destroy you, take your most valuable citizens, and that was the end of you. They were terrified of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a wild, a wild guy, out of control, brutal, very intelligent, though, as in warfare, in ancient East politics. At one point in his reign, he makes a 90-foot gold statue, 90 foot tall and 9 foot wide. This is recorded in Daniel 3. He makes everyone in the nation come bow down to it. Those who didn't bow down to it, he throws them in a fiery furnace. Recall that three of Daniel's compadres don't. They get thrown in the fire. God miraculously preserves them. This is the kind of guy that he was. And when Nebuchadnezzar sees that, he still doesn't turn to the true and real God. Now, the events of Daniel 4 take place way after that, several decades after that. This is 570 BC in Daniel chapter 4. He's in his 35th year of his reign. He will reign about 43 years. And this is the stunning testimony and conclusion to one of the most arrogant, brutal, wicked rulers of all time. We'll see the passage unfold. We'll go verse by verse through it and then make some comment at the end. We'll see the introduction, the dream, interpretation, fulfillment, and then repentance and restoration. Let's jump right into it. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, in other words, in his empire, may your peace abound. So Daniel 4 is unique because, inspired by the Spirit, Nebuchadnezzar writes this. This is a letter, and this is how the ancient kings would send notices and very important messages into their empire. They would write it, their secretaries would record it, they would give it to the couriers, and then ship it and run it out to all the provinces of their empire. And so this would be read everywhere in his empire. This is his testimony. It's official letter. Probably his final letter. His final State of the Union address. Verse 2, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Nebuchadnezzar right away makes it clear, this isn't a tribute to Marduk or Ishtar or Baal, the very revered false gods of the ancient world. This is look at that phrase, Most High. Do you see that phrase there? 13 times that phrase occurs in the book of Daniel, 7 used by Nebuchadnezzar. It's Aramaic. Most of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. Daniel 2:4 to 7:28 is in Aramaic. A little bit of Ezra is in Aramaic as well. Aramaic was the trade language in the day. Nebuchadnezzar writing this. Most High, it means highest one. It means nobody above this one, nobody equal to this one, nobody elevated above this one, nobody superior to this one, nobody even coming close in supremacy to this one. Talking about the God of the Bible. And so people would read this and hear this and they'd stop in their tracks. Nebuchadnezzar? The God of the Bible? Zenith one. Most High. And notice when Nebuchadnezzar writes this, he doesn't say what God has done to me, but he says what he has done for me. Because all this that happens, he wants you to know, it's God's mercy on him. Because when God does a work of salvation, even if he has to chop you down, it's always a work of mercy. And he wants to declare it. Notice he says, it seemed good to me to declare. Because when someone is saved and comes to know the true God, they want to declare it. They want to tell everybody about it. They're not going to stuff this in their pocket. What he has done for me. Verse 3, how great are his signs. How mighty are his wonders. In other words, these miracles that God did to me in saving me. And Nebuchadnezzar, much greater than the miracle of turning him into like a donkey rat cow or whatever he was saving him. And opening his eyes to the true God. That was a much bigger miracle. And he declares right away, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. What a change. What good theology. And it's no coincidence that the newly converted king, who used to boast about how great he was and how great his city was. I mean, history still brags about it. You can go look it up and everyone brags about how great Babylon was. Nebuchadnezzar would say, no, the God of the Bible, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion, that Aramaic word means to rule, his supremacy is from generation to generation. It never stops. And he wanted us to know that God has reigned way before he came. God will reign way after. And God still reigns eternally because God alone is God. This is about God's kingdom. All kingdoms have earthly kingdoms have a start and a finish date. Fallen American presidents have 4 or maybe 8 years. God's is eternity past, sideways 8 to sideways 8. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house. So here he's telling you history. This is what happened before he got saved. Ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. The earliest years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign were spent just destroying nations and crushing them one after the other, gathering up their gold and their best citizens, bringing them in and saying, you're mine now. And he just did this systematically to every nation. And now at the end of his reign, he's at ease. He's arrived, he thinks. And so verse 5, I saw this dream and it made me fearful. These fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. He's terrified. The phrase is emphatic, extremely fearful. Verse 6, so I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream, the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, diviners. He brings them all in. Tell me what happened. And now the magician, that word in Aramaic there, don't think of it as like a guy up on stage doing trickery and sleight of hand, David Copperfield. It means more like a scholar who is an expert in astronomy and astrology. So someone who studies the stars, both the science of them, and who studies who tries to interpret them, not that they're going to tell you ever anything, but and tries to get messages from them. They're just balls of helium and hydrogen. So they all came in as the king is bathing in his extravagance and luxury. Verse 8, finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief magician, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, so tell me about this. Now, keep in mind that Nebuchadnezzar is telling his testimony here. He's talking about before he gets saved. So if there's things like he names Daniel after his God, spirit of the holy gods, a couple of things. Again, he's telling his testimony before he's saved, number one. And number two, when he writes this, he's been a believer for like a couple days or maybe a few months. So all his theology isn't perfectly tweaked in yet, though he's a believer, I'll argue. He's saying, Daniel, I know the spirit of the gods is in you. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit. Daniel had been with him 35 years. And Daniel is a light in the darkness and godliness among his wickedness. And he's salt in the decaying world. He's a city on a hill. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he's a human, he's made in the image of God, despite how wicked he is, he's seeing Daniel's godliness. I know that the Spirit of God is in you. Not to mention back in Daniel 2, how he had already interpreted one dream. So here's the dream, verse 10. Look there. Now these are the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, as I was looking, behold, there's this tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. Verse 11, it grew large, became strong. It reached to the sky, visible to the end of the whole earth. This is talking about the kingdom of Babylon. It was the greatest kingdom in the ancient world at the time. Its foliage was beautiful. There was a huge awakening, a sort of a pre-Renaissance era of Renaissance in 6th century BC as Babylon kind of resurrected and kickstarted a lot of new art and literature and sort of pagan wisdom and these kind of things. Its fruit was abundant. Verse 12, food for all. In other words, it was taken care of and over many nations. The beasts of the field found shade under it. And on and on. Everything looks good so far. Verse 13, I was looking in the vision in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, before he's a believer, just so an angel comes. Verse 14, shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. So there's this startling immediacy in the destruction of this beautiful tree that seems so great and useful. Chop it down, slaughter it, destroy it, and shove it through the proverbial saw machine. Verse 15, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field. Interesting. Leave a fence, put a strong fence around it. But notice the angel changes. Let him. I thought we were talking about a tree. Why him? Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. In other words, give him the consciousness and the cognitive abilities of a cow. And let seven periods of time pass before him. That word periods is used for the term or the word year in Daniel. Verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the Holy One. It's a decree. The word means there, count on it. It's gonna happen. It's a done deal. And nothing can change it. And then here's the timeless lesson. In order that, when you're reading scripture, always look at the so that's or in order that statements. In order that, here's the point. The living may know. Nebuchadnezzar's gonna die pretty soon. That the living may know. If you're alive, this is a lesson for us. That the Most High, the one of highest sovereignty and supremacy, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So there's three things here that God is wanting to be learned. All of these lessons relate to the sovereignty of God. Number one, the Most High alone rules. God alone is sovereign. That's the lesson here. And it is said that he alone rules. It's not the Most High and Marduk, or the Most High and Ishtar, or the Most High and Nebuchadnezzar, or the Most High and the next president of the United States, or the Most High and the popular opinion, or the Most High and Satan. The Most High alone rules. Object lesson, Nebuchadnezzar, you have some sway over a group of people, but you're not the supreme sovereign ruler, God. Second lesson, that God alone delegates rule. Look at the text. He bestows it on whom he wishes. Bestows what? Rule. Ruling over other people. God is sovereign over the kings of the earth and their position and who they rule over. All the authority from the President of the United States to the President of the HOA, it is given by God. God has delegated to them, even if they don't acknowledge it. There's no authority except from God, Romans 13:1. And anyone in a position of authority ought to fall down and tremble and shake at this fact, that the God of the Bible alone has allowed you and delegated that rule to you. That doesn't mean he's pleased with everybody to whom he delegates rule. Far from it often. But what a sobering thing that a mortal who's made of dirt and water and goes back to dirt in a few years would be given authority by God over his fellow dirt and water mortals. That's a terrifyingly humbling thing that ought to make men shake and not gloat. Fall down and worship God in light of that. Third, that God does the opposite of what we would often do. God shows his sovereignty by often doing the opposite of what we would do. Do you see that in the text there? He says he sets over it lowliest of men. Sometimes, not always, God allows someone to step into rule who we would never want or allow to step into rule. He does the opposite. And we won't know all the reasons why he does so till heaven. But sometimes he sets the most lowliest. Exhibit A is David, of course. King David, the greatest human king of Israel. He was the least likely one of the eight brothers. He's this little sheep herder, which was the most base job then. The youngest. God often does things the opposite. To cause us to walk by faith. Verse 18. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Nobody could make it known. Verse 19. Then Daniel, his thoughts, he was alarmed. And he says, my Lord, if only the dream apply to those who hate you. What a respectful answer, by the way, to a, at that time, wretched pagan king who Daniel has had to bear with for 35 years. So here's the interpretation of the dream now. What does this dream mean? 19, 20. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, the foliage, verse 21, verse 22, it is you, O king. For you've become great and grown strong. Your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. History records that under Nebuchadnezzar, there was unprecedented and unequal economic and population growth throughout Babylon. I mean, just an explosion of prosperity under him. Verse 23, so this angel says, chop it down, destroy it, just leave a little stump here on the ground. Leave something, but just a stump. I mean, just crush it. Cross-check this tree. Throw it all down. But leave a little bit. And put a fence around it. That fence is God's grace. That iron and bronze gate or circle around it, that's God's sovereign love. Protect this thing that I'm shedding to the ground. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord, the king. I mean, if you were to walk down, if you were to take a walk around the capital city in Babylon and with Nebuchadnezzar, who was responsible for all the construction, walking down processional street with the gates, the huge gates, looking at the 280-foot shrine to Marduk, the hanging gardens of Babylon, his 90-foot gold statue, this 200-square-mile city. I mean, you would say, people in those days would say, I mean, it's going to be impossible for this thing to come down. This, okay, I could understand Assyria and Jerusalem, but this is never coming down. This administration is permanent, impenetrable, invincible. We're doomed. It's over. You'll be driven away from mankind, verse 25. He'll become this beast for 7 years until you recognize that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that, verse 26, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize it is heaven, a synonym for God. It is heaven that rules. And look at verse 27. It's so loving of Daniel. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Think of it, Daniel, a faithful believer. 35 years he's been bearing with Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel 6:10 says that Daniel had three quiet times a day. He read his Bible and prayed three times a day. And so certainly for 35 years, he's praying for this wicked king who he serves as Daniel's like a prime minister or a vice. He's praying, he's begging God, save this wicked Nebuchadnezzar. I don't see how it could be done. It's impossible for someone like this to be saved. Save him, would you, O God? This could never happen. but please save him. Nebuchadnezzar is about 60s now. It seemed fruitless, futile. So here's the fulfillment, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. 12 months later, verse 29. Do you see that statement, 12 months? That is God's grace. He gave him a year. I mean, the patience of God. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar first thought, you know, I better repent of some things, it's just not convenient to follow God right now. I got more important things to do. Verse 30, the king reflected, and he's preaching a sermon to himself about himself. Is this not Babylon the Great? And notice how many first person pronouns there are here. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? So the king is just applauding himself and reflecting, preaching his own greatness to himself. At least he's honest. Some of us just do that in our heart. We would never do it out loud. Verse 31 and 32. While the word was in his mouth, God says, a voice from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Beloved, God is the one who is delegating rule from the dog catcher to the Senate and to beyond. And you'll be driven away from mankind. Live with the beast of the field, given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until there's this phrase that keeps coming, until you recognize that the Most High, the highest, supreme, sovereign one, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind. He's eating grass. His body's drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I mean, this is just sudden judgment upon him. Just shocking suddenness. It's the third time it's declared in this passage that God alone is God. And so he gets this, he's turned into this creature. This isn't some psychological disease. You know, he didn't eat like some bad mildew or get some, you know, wasn't poisoned. This is sovereign judgment of God, an absolute miracle and a bizarre one. That he turns him into this thing. It's a fierce, pointed judgment. His mind, verse 16 says, is changed from a guy's mind to a cow's. His only consciousness becomes eat grass, walk around, go to the bathroom, repeat. That's all that's in his brain right now. The greatest ruler in the East. He's nothing more than a silly bovine. For 7 years. But this fence is around him to protect him. God supernaturally sustains him because God loves him. We must not test God. We must never push God. We must never mess with God. Whether we're the next administration coming in or just some person living in a corner of a city, we must never, ever test God. Finally, the repentance and reconciliation, restoration, verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he's writing this with his own hand, raised my eyes toward heaven. And that is the first and most important step. Look up. He's been walking around on his palace looking down the whole time. Look up. The most rational state of mind is looking up. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said it's when a man is flattened on his back, then he has a tendency to look up to heaven. He looks up and his reason returned. And notice the first thing he does. I bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever. Singular. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Wow. And notice the instant his reason returns, what is he doing? Is he saying, God, why did you do that to me? No. The instant he has this upgraded, right-thinking, rational ability, he praises God. He blesses God. And he praises God for God's sovereignty. The most rational, enlightened way of thinking is to bless and honor God for his supreme, sovereign, exclusive rule. That's right thinking. It's the most rational state of mind. Verse 35. I mean, he has great theology here. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. God has become much bigger in his heart because he's thinking truthfully. And man has become, including himself, has become small. And this is the most important corner to turn in your theology and to think rightly about anything, whatever your position is, that God is all. And gather up all the people in the earth, all the dust they churn up, all the scurrying and boasting they do, and promises and threats they make, they're nothing before God. God is all. Turn that corner in your theology. And may we live it in our living as well. Theology of the Babylonian king is far better than most evangelicals today. He's a Calvinist right away because God is all and God is sovereign. He's thinking rightly. His reason is returned. He's looking up. Verse 36, at that time, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Wow. Right away, you can't question God. We cannot question God. We cannot shake our fist at God. We praise and honor him for the very fact that he is God. And he is sovereign. And if he wants, he can throw me down to become a cow in the dirt. God is sovereign, and he alone rules. Furthermore, look at verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors, nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. God is... Nebuchadnezzar has about a year or two left and he'll die. And so God is giving him great grace after a major humbling. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 37, now this is the last thing we know that Nebuchadnezzar ever wrote. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar says his ways are just. In other words, what God did to me was fair and right. It was true. It was necessary to shed me down and put me through a saw. One of the most wicked, brutal, arrogant kings in history is converted to the true God. He gives his life to the Lord and surrenders to God. It's incredible. Will Nebuchadnezzar be in heaven? With that testimony in verse 37, what he says there, you never see an unbeliever able to truthfully say that in Scripture. So what? A couple of concluding takeaways. Number one. Very simply, know that God is God and we are not. Number one, know that God is God and we are not. If nothing else, let us take that away, not just in the mind, but in the heart and in the hands and the feet and the life. This is Nebuchadnezzar's one lesson with a shocking suddenness. He learns it. We, you know, most of us wouldn't say, well, God's not God. I am. We say that, but do our lives conform to that? Complaining, anxiety, worry, grumbling. These are often gestures where with a mouth we might not be saying it, but with the life we are showing that in practice we have come into the error of God no longer being God. I'm complaining and I'm angry and I'm anxious and worrying and shaking my fist of my heart because I have a better way, God, than what's going on. God is God. How many times have, just to, if you're like me, you got to remind yourself a lot and preach to yourself, how many times have you made the earth travel the 584 million mile perfect elliptical path that it goes around every 365 days around the sun while staying tilted at 23 degrees so we have seasons on time? How many times have you done that? How many stars have you made? How many oceans have you thought up and then constructed with your hands? How many strands of DNA have you put together and then put in a human or a plant and made? Or how many amino acids or how many immune systems? How many times have you made those little water molecules come off of the ocean, head over the land, drop just a little bit right where it needs to be, and then that's, how many times have you done that? You're not God, and neither am I. We're not God. And how many times have you sent your son, incarnate your son, to come and as an act of grace and mercy to die on the cross, live perfectly, die on the cross and substitute yourself for our sins and then rise out of the grave? We're not God. The weather proves we're not God. Stuff happening that we don't like proves we're not God. Death proves we're not God. We're not God. Wicked men rise up, refuse to submit to God's word, shake and move and make promises and boast that they're going to do this and that. God laughs, Psalm 2 says. God just chuckles at the brevity and the insanity of their wickedness. The ungodly agenda of the greatest world rulers is no more a threat to God's sovereignty than the bowel movement of a Calcutta rat is a threat to God's sovereign rule. God is God, and no one is going to threaten his rule. Psalm 33, his counsel stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. I don't know about you, but every morning I need to get up and just pause and do nothing but preach to myself that God is God and I'm not. And just remind myself, take some verses and just hammer my mind with them so I can get a little bit of right thinking to start the day. Number two, humble yourself under God or he'll do it for you. Number two, humble yourself under the true God or he'll do it for you. Nebuchadnezzar was given the option of being humble or being humbled. You and I are given that option often. Which one will you choose each day? In Jeremiah 50, verse 2, but way before it happened, God prophesies that Babylon's going to be done with. Oh, Marduk has been shattered, her images put to shame, her idols shattered. And for a couple thousand years almost, nobody knew where Babylon was up until the late 1800s. They would read about it, and no one knew where it was. It was buried under a sandhill in Iraq, and scorpions and mangy coyotes were walking around and going to the bathroom on it for 2,000 years. No one knew where it was until a guy brushed in the sand and started finding it. It was under sand. This 400 foot, the gardens, the statue, the gates were under a sandhill. Humble yourself
or God will do it for you.
You who meditate in your heart, how much you've done, how much people owe you, how much thanks you deserve, humble yourself or God will do it for you. You who think you're a cut above, you're wiser than people around you, wisdom was born, humble yourself or God will do it for you. Those of us husbands who walk around, you know, we do our little pout thing and get moody with our wife, the silent treatment, radio silence, humble yourself or God will do it for you. Same with wives who are moody with their husbands and angry and contend with them. Humble yourself or God will do it for you. Young people who think that you know better than all the generations before you, humble yourself or God will do it for you. Those of us who get easily offended, we watch, we keep track of people, our toes get stepped on easily, we're always bugged by everybody, humble yourself. Or God will do it for you. Everybody from the president to the dog catcher to all of us in between, let us humble ourselves or God will do it for us. Be humble or be humbled. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No one ever feared God too much. It's never happened. What about those who never humble themselves under God? In this life, they seem to live peaceful lives. They never trust in Christ, and they die just happy and go lucky. Oh, friend. The great humbling of all the unrepentant will be the most humbling thing that ever happens. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 says, those who did not receive God's forgiveness in this life through Jesus Christ, those who did not bow the knee to God and confess their sin, those who refused God's grace in Jesus Christ will be thrown into hell forever and ever. I didn't write it, God did, and Jesus said it a lot. And that will be the greatest act of humbling. And God gives people every day opportunity after opportunity to repent, like he gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months. But there will be a day where they are humbled far more than they could ever be in this life. Thomas Watson said, if a wicked man seems to have peace at death, it is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but from the ignorance of his danger. So the greatest act and most important act of humbling ourselves is to put faith in Jesus Christ. To acknowledge to him, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. We call God a liar. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the single most important act of humbling that we all must do. The Christ who humbled himself more than anybody, his wounds are before us. His nail-pierced hands are extended, and that you can humble yourself today so that you do not have to be humbled for all eternity in hell and put faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledge that you're not God, but that the God of the universe, though being sovereign and supreme and holy and the Most High, has come down and humbled himself to pay for your sins. But you must repent and receive his love by faith in this life, or you will be humbled for eternity. Have you done that? The most important act of humbling yourself. Really quickly, third, rejoice. Number three, rejoice because God gives grace to the humble. Rejoice because God gives grace to the humble. This was an act of love towards Nebuchadnezzar. This was kindness. That Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just step into hell and get chucked into the eternal punishment. God puts the brakes on his arrogance, chops him down. What kindness of God? James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Are you in a humbling circumstance right now? Praise God that he gives grace to the humble. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God will give grace to the humble, and the greatest of that will be entering heaven one day, as this life is hard, and this life is brutal, and this life is wrong and unrighteous. The greatest grace will be when you step into heaven, and God eagerly welcomes you into the bliss and the joy and the beauty of heaven forever and ever and ever. Fourth, keep praying. Number four, keep praying. Keep praying for rulers. Keep praying for the lost. Too often we think, perhaps as Daniel might have thought of Nebuchadnezzar, that guy, that ruler in his 60s, he'll never get saved. Oh, my family members, they're so hardened. Oh, that's so-and-so. They're just not the type of person who would give their life to Jesus. Who are you? God saved you. He can save anybody if he saved someone like me and someone like you and someone like Nebuchadnezzar. Keep praying, beloved. Don't stop praying. Well, I prayed 5 years for this family member. Daniel prayed 35 years for Nebuchadnezzar. And he got saved. Keep praying, Jesus says in Matthew 7. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Fifth, peacefully rest in God, because God is sovereign. Fifth and last, peacefully rest in God, because God is sovereign. Peacefully rest in God, because God is sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most arrogant, wretched rulers to ever walk the earth, one of the most terrifying and intimidating. And God chops him down and then took him up. The seemingly most powerful rulers and movers, they're just like little ants scurrying around in God's hand. All the affairs of nations and presidents and you and me and everything in between, it's just happening in God's hand. He is sovereign. Far more sovereign than we think he is. He has reasons for why he allows what he does not allow. When we get to heaven, we'll probably figure a lot of it out after we praise him for about 1 million years. This is not heaven. The things that happen here drive us to want heaven, drive us to hopefully be more humble, drive us to Christ, drive us to prayer, drive us to godliness. Weeping, Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may last for the night, but there'll be a shout of joy in the morning. So Psalm 46:10, be still, God says, and know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. Father in heaven, you are God and we're not. And thank you that in showing your godness and greatness, you've come down, you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, and that through faith in him alone, we are forgiven, cleansed, the stain of our iniquity is completely removed, and we're counted as if we have lived Jesus' life. May we all humble ourselves under you first by putting faith in him, and then live a life where we rest in knowing God is God and we are not. In Jesus' name, amen.